Well, good morning to you. This is perhaps the most excited that I've been all year. I mean, to be actually back in the building and to be preaching to you live is just amazing. I mean, it's been a different year, isn't it? But we are now seeing the light looming large at the end of the tunnel rather than just a little tiny bit appearing here and there. And this morning, what I want to do is three things. Number one, I want to tell you how amazing my Saviour is, how wonderful God is. And I want to bring back the wonder of who He is to our hearts and mind. Number two, what I want to do is to take you through the harmony of how the Bible brings things together in Christ in an amazing and wonderful way. And thirdly, I want to tell you about the perfect timing of God. How things always happen just as He determines it and at the very right moment. But above all, can you think there's an above over that? Above all, I want us today to be waiting expectantly for God to reveal something to us. My particular subject today is entitled Expectantly Revealed. I don't know if it can come up on the screen because it's not at the moment. That's the problem of live, isn't it, of course? There we go. Thank you very much. Expectantly Revealed. And I want to bring to you three amazing witnesses that are on the tiptoe of their expectancy, expecting God to do something pretty marvelous among them at that particular time. We're going to go to Luke chapter 2, as you can see, verses 21 to verse 38. Now, Luke says he writes so that we might know the certainty of the things that we have been taught. And this morning, I want to bring three wonderful witnesses that give to us that solid expectancy, that certainty that Luke was writing about. Let me tell you about the very first one. Yeah, that's probably a bit of a shock to you. The first witness I want to bring in is the law. Now, anybody who's tried to read through the end of Exodus, all the way through Leviticus, through a chunk of Numbers, and all the way through Deuteronomy is probably thinking to themselves, how could the law be an evidence of an expectancy in Revelation? Surely the law was something that the people were given that they could not manage to keep. I don't even remember what Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said these words in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, I've come to fulfill them." So the law is a fulfillment of everything that God intended for His people. And that fulfillment is found in Jesus. Let me give you another verse that is really fascinating. Jesus is talking to the crowd and He's talking to them about John the Baptist. And this is what He says. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, don't rush past that verse too quickly. See what the first half of the verse says. All the prophets prophesied. Surprised? Not a bit. We know that prophets prophesy, don't they? You expect them to. But see what the second half of the verse is, and the word order, it seems to me, is deliberate. The law prophesied until John. The law? You mean the law's a prophet? Absolutely is. You think about all the rituals, all the sacrifices, all the practices of the law, every one of them was pointing to this fact that man is imperfect, but there was one coming who would perfectly fulfill everything that the law ever spoke about. All its commandments, all its edicts, all its statutes, all of its laws absolutely fulfilled in Christ. The law prophesies that there's Christ coming. The law prophesies, not just in its laws, not just in its statutes, but even in its very buildings. The temple with its furniture, the tabernacle with its furniture, the colors of everything, the types of metal that were used, all of that prophesies that there is a greater one coming to live amongst his people. In other words, the law is on tiptoe, expecting that one day this will be fulfilled. And as the flood of law walks through the Old Testament until it bursts into the New Testament, it's waiting for him to come. And he comes. Isn't that amazing? The law was the very first witness. Now, I'm just going to show you how Luke portrays three things about the law. And here's the very first of them. The first one is verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he named him Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Called him Jesus. He was circumcised. Now, circumcision was a sign. Actually, this particular verse comes from Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12, any woman who had brought forth a male child, had a male boy, a little baby boy, she had to take him and to have him circumcised, or circumcise him herself, I guess. Sounds painful, doesn't it? But that's what happened. On the eighth day, he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that was given to Abraham in view of a covenant God had made with Abraham. Circumcision has to do with producing seed, producing the next generation. And God said to Abraham, when he had no children at all, you were going to have as many offspring as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's quite an amazing statement, isn't it? And the sign that God had made that covenant with him was the sign of circumcision. But there's something else that God had within that promise. Not only did he tell him that he would have as many offspring as the stars of the sky and as the sand on the seashore, but he also says, and in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. That was the promise. And I want to tell you that at that very moment, there in, whether it was Bethlehem, Nazareth, or Jerusalem, we're not really told. But I want to tell you that at that very moment, in that little baby, was not just a seed of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham. The one who God promised who would come to relieve, to redeem his people. The one who would come to be the one through whom all nations in the earth would be blessed, and through whom we, as God's children, would also be children of Abraham because of our faith. The second little cameo that comes within the law is this fact. This is what it says. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem. Now, those purification rites were back in Leviticus 12. Man, would I love to open Leviticus with you. But we haven't got time this morning. Leviticus chapter 12 says this to Mary and to every other mother, that 33 days after the circumcision takes place, on the 40th day after the baby's born, then the lady would go to the priest in order to be purified. Actually, it's one of the major concepts of Leviticus. From chapter 8 right through to chapter 15, it's all about purification, washing, cleansing, consecrating yourself. And you're saying, what's this all about? Well, the answer is that we have a God who is a holy God. And he wants to remind us he's a holy God by the things that we do on a daily basis. And for the people of Israel, that meant going through rituals of cleansing all the time. The fact that Mary was purified was a reminder to us, as to them, that we have a God who is holy. And the one who was coming, wait for it, chapter 1, verse 35, the one who is born, it will be the Holy One of God. He would be the Holy One. Just as he was Abraham's perfect seed, so he was the Holy One of God. Amazing that, actually, that the people in Israel didn't quite grasp that. But But let me tell you, the demons did. They said, Mark 1, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. He was the one who Mary in her song says, for he who is mighty has magnified me and holy is his name. He's the Holy One of God. And the whole Old Testament law said that there was one coming who was not just the seed of Abraham, but was the Holy One of God. And here's the third little picture. And the third picture is this. Joseph and Mary take Jesus then to present him to the Lord. And you're thinking, why should Jesus be presented to the Lord? Well, the answer is that every firstborn son, pick up that word firstborn, every firstborn son was going to be consecrated and brought to the Lord. Remember Hannah back in the Old Testament as she brings Samuel to Eli to bring him, to consecrate him to the Lord? Well, that's the picture you've got here. They brought him to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what the law of the Lord said. A pair of doves or two young pigeons is what they actually brought because they were poor people and could afford no more of a sacrifice. But they bring it in keeping with the law. Now, the particular law is Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, he says, every firstborn son that is born must be redeemed. Whatever for? When your children ask you, why are you redeeming the firstborn son? You are to say, as a reminder that on the night of the Passover, every firstborn son in Israel was saved, but every firstborn in Egypt was destroyed. Because Israel, says God, are my firstborn. And this was a reminder that the one who was coming was the Redeemer. I don't know if you've picked this up before. It's really quite exciting. As you look through the Bible, every bit of it seems to hang together again. And you think, yes, I remember that bit from another place. Chapter 2, verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son. Now, at this very moment, as I'm preaching to you, my firstborn son is sitting on my left. I don't know whether I've ever called him my firstborn son. You just don't, do you? But he is my firstborn son. In Israel, that was highly significant. And that's why in chapter 2, verse 7, it says she brought forth her firstborn son. For that was an indication that this one would be not just redeemed, but would be the Redeemer. And those three little pictures tell us that the law is anticipating, is waiting, is on its tiptoe, longing for that moment when he who is the seed of Abraham, when he who is the Holy One of Israel, when he who is its Redeemer comes into the world. Actually, it's anticipated by Zechariah in his song when it says this, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come. What's that now, past tense? He has come and redeemed his people, but he hadn't done yet. But Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, says he's coming. And he's going to redeem his people. The Redeemer had come. First witness is the witness of the law. Second witness, it's a man called Simeon. And this is what it says about Simeon. I love these words. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He's righteous because he's in the right with God. That's what righteous means, to be in the right with God. Praise God for being in the right with him through Jesus. He is our righteousness. I will never be righteous before God, but praise his name. He gives me, he imputes to me, he counts to me, he reckons to me his righteousness. Well, Simeon was one of those people who was close to the Lord, so close to the Lord that what he did was righteous, and God records him as being righteous. He's righteous in his character, but he's devout in his actions. The kind of people we are is betrayed by the things that we do. We do what we are because of who we are. When we're in Christ, that makes us do, that causes us to do things that are devout and good. He was one of those kind of people. Incidentally, I'll mention this a little bit later. Simeon, his name means listening. And anybody who's ever heard me speak on Luke will probably have heard me say names in Luke are really important. And here's a man who listens to God and hears what God has to say to him. Let me prove it to you. Because this is what happens with this man. He was waiting. I told you this is all about waiting. The law is anticipating expectantly Christ to come. It's on its tiptoe as the flood of laws rushes through the Old Testament and explodes in the new into Jesus. Now here's a man who lives like that himself. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Fascinating word, that word, consolation. You will have met it in at least three other ways. It's the same word as counselor. It's the same word as comforter. It's the same word as advocate. Probably because we are intelligent people who know just a touch of Greek, we know that it's the paraclete. That's the word that's used here. He's waiting for the one who's coming to counsel, to comfort, to be alongside the people of Israel. And there's Simeon. And he says this, he's waiting for him to come. Now, why is he waiting for him to come? Well, the answer is because the Holy Spirit was on him. We have already commented that today is Pentecost Sunday. Sunday when we remember the wonder, the glorious wonder of the Holy Spirit coming to live amongst us. Now, this man was not only filled with the Holy Spirit who was on him, he was revealed, he was taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told him things. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. He went where the Holy Spirit led him. He was led by the Holy Spirit, and he comes into the temple. I want to tell you how significant that is. So I want to go back again and give you another part of the Bible that verifies that this was bound to happen, and it's Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1 says this, the reason why Simeon was in the temple courts was because he had picked up this prophecy. This is what Malachi says in chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Back in chapter 1, we have learnt that that messenger was John the Baptist. I reckon, might be wrong, but I reckon Simeon was in the temple courtyard when Zechariah came out and couldn't speak. I reckon he was one of the crowd who were waiting outside. And when he found out that Zechariah had been told by the angel that the one who was coming, what was the coming one, the one who came before the coming one is what I meant to say, the forerunner was about to be born. And I reckon having got that, he thought to himself, right, if the forerunner is already here, the one who's preparing the way for the Lord, then the Lord himself is coming pretty soon. Because the second half of Malachi 3:1 is this, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And here was a man who was waiting. See those two words in the Malachi prophecy. The Lord you are seeking. I want to say, church, we need to be seeking the Lord. Seeking. Not just looking, not just hoping, seeking. Desperately, our hearts need to be beating highly for the Lord. Let's seek him. And he's the Lord who you desire. Let's desire the Lord. Let's be desirously seeking the Lord, waiting expectantly for the Lord to do something, because that's what Simeon was doing. And he said, I'm going to be in the temple. The temple, incidentally, is the sign that the Lord's living amongst his people, isn't it? And he's moved by the Spirit. And my prayer on this Pentecost Sunday is that this very day, the Spirit of God will so pick us up, so fill us, that we desire desperately to see God doing something more mighty amongst us once again. He's in the temple courts. And as he's in the temple courts, this is what happens. He praises the Lord worshipfully. Excuse me. This is what he does. Simeon took him in his arms. Just imagine that now. Imagine holding the infant Jesus in your arms. Wow. I mean, Steve, who's here this morning, and myself, well, I'm a great-grandfather, and he's just a grandfather. And we've got this little tiny bundle of joy named Rosie. And we've both just recently been able to hold her in our arms. Man, there is nothing like it in the world. And as you look into her little tiny face, she's just beginning to smile and make those lovely gurgling noises. The joy and the delight in that. Imagine holding Jesus, the Son of God, as an old man, holding him in your arms. He prays God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, may you now dismiss your servant in peace. I want to say three things. Number one, he knew he was a sovereign Lord. That word sovereign Lord actually is the Greek word from which you get our English word despot. And despot for us is always something that's evil and bad and tyrannical and horrible. But the word originally just meant a person who was in control. And he says, God, you are absolutely in control of this situation. You know everything that's happening here. Sovereign Lord. And this has come as part of your promise, as you have promised. You promised that you would send a redeemer. You've promised that you would send a savior. You've promised that you will save us. You've promised it over and over and over again. The Old Testament's packed full of it, that he's going to come, and here he is. Lord, the Lord who's in control. Even though sometimes we don't get his timing, do we? Sometimes we wonder to ourselves, is God on mute? Is he not really listening to us? But he says this, Lord, let now your servant depart in peace. Because I want to tell you, we have a sovereign Lord who always keeps his promises in order that our lives will be filled with his peace. Let me go in peace. For mine eyes have seen your salvation. Isn't it amazing to have a savior? Isn't it wonderful? I want to say it again. He's a savior. He's a savior. He's a savior. Amazing, amazing words. We have a savior. We don't deserve it, but praise God, he's one who's come to save us. And see what he's come to save us as. He is what? A light for the revelation to the Gentiles? Would you not have expected that Simeon, a good Jew that he was, in the temple in God's city of Jerusalem would have said a light for the people of Israel? But he doesn't. Because this one who's coming is Abraham's seed, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Luke is about to develop that in volume 2 of his writing that we call the Acts, as God goes out amongst the nations in mighty power. And that's my heart this morning, that we, like Simeon, be waiting expectantly for God to do remarkable, wonderful things amongst us as his people, whatever he might desire. As we sit there waiting for him, he's the light to lighten the Gentiles. That, of course, is Isaiah 9. A light to lighten the Gentiles. He came as a light into our world to dispel the darkness. But he's also the glory of his people, Israel. If you know anything at all about Israel, God's glory is the one thing that marks out those people. He's a God of glory. The glory of God had gone up from the temple, according to Ezekiel 10, many years before, probably 500-600 years before. And now it's come again. Come to the temple all over again in the person of Jesus. Man, it makes me tingle all over just to think of it. He'd come in his glory right down into the temple at that very moment as he came amongst his people. And that was what Simeon was waiting for. Just waiting for the one who was the consolation of Israel, the light of the Gentiles, the glory of his people, Israel. He adds one little note of caution as he finishes his particular statement. He says this, the child's father and mother were marveling over it. Well, you would do, wouldn't you? If you're not marveling this morning, let me tell you, just get into the word again and get before God and start marveling about the wonder of this little tiny baby who's the redeemer, who's the savior. The child's father and mother marveled at him. I mean, they could scarcely believe. I think Mary must have found it very difficult. Well, I know she did, because it tells us in chapter 1. When the angel came to her and said, the power of the Almighty is going to overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy One who's born of you will be called Son of God. She said, how can this possibly be? I mean, you would ask a question like that, wouldn't you, if you were Mary? But now she sees this babe in her arms, in Simeon's arms, and she's saying to herself, wow, God's brought it about. I couldn't believe it, but God's done it. The more we trust him, the more we believe him, and the more we hold on to him, the more wonderful he will become to us. The more he will reveal himself to us, the more amazing things he will do amongst us. And we, like Joseph and Mary, will marvel. We could talk about that all night too. But then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Sadly, that's what was going to happen. You cannot be indifferent about Jesus, folks. We cannot be indifferent about Jesus. You can't sit on the fence. You can't be in between. You can't be ambivalent. We have to stand with him because we either rise or we fall. We either stumble over the stumbling block or he becomes our cornerstone that we stand on. And even if we tremble on him, he never trembles beneath us. Praise God, he's our solid rock. But this is what he says. There are going to be lots of folks who won't accept him, who won't believe him. But there will be those who rise in Israel. And he says the thoughts of many heart will be revealed by Jesus. I guess he was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees who thought they were so religious and who believed that they were so right. I want to say this. If you think you're okay, you're in trouble. If you know you have nothing, then God can start to use material like that, for he comes and reveals our hearts to us. And then he says this, the sword will pierce through your soul also. There was a day coming when Jesus would die on a cross. And while we thank God for his crucifixion, for that brought our salvation, you think of the pain it caused to him and the sadness in the heart of his mother as the sword pierced her soul. Witness number two, Simeon. Witness number three is a lady called Anna. This is what it says. Now, yeah, you see, I've put up there as a little title, Remarkable Heritage. I want to tell you something about this woman. There was a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. Hannah and Anna are the same name. It means grace. Peniel means the face of God. Now, can you pick this now? Here is Anna. She's come into the temple. Maybe, though, it doesn't quite say, she's holding this child too. And she's looking in his face. See that now? Anna, the daughter of Peniel. That's the place, Peniel, is the place where Jacob met with the Lord. Chapter 32 of Genesis. And Asher means blessing. And the blessing of meeting with the Lord for someone whose name means grace cannot be underestimated. She is a daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. Now, probably you haven't picked this up just yet, but Asher was one of the tribes of Israel. There were 12 of them altogether. What in the world is a daughter of Asher doing in Judah in first century Jerusalem? What's she doing there? Let me put it this way to you. See, after King Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. He made a real mess of it. And as a result of that, the kingdom, the nation of Israel was divided into two, a northern kingdom called Israel, that was made up of 10 tribes. I won't go through the names of them because I'll tell you the names of the ones that weren't in it. Judah was made of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Asher was in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was ruled by kings who universally did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. They did evil. Every one of them were evil kings. Every one of them. If you want a flavor of them, go to 1 Kings 18 and read about the battles that go on between Elijah and Ahab. Ahab was one of those wicked kings. The kings of Judah were all descendants of David, coming one after the other. And you'll know some of their names as being famous revivers, those of you who know the Bible. There was a king called Asa. There was a king called Jehoshaphat. There was a great king called Hezekiah and another one called Josiah. They were all kings of Judah. Now, in fact, the kings of Israel were so wicked that God took them into captivity. And the captivity was by the Assyrians. The Assyrians, who lived in modern-day Iraq, they flooded into Israel. They took the people captive and they scattered them amongst the nations, never to be seen again. Sadly, the people of Judah also sinned against the Lord. And the Lord, 450 years after taking away the northern kingdom into, you still with me? The northern kingdom into captivity, he sent the Babylonians in, and the Babylonians took them away into captivity as well, the people of Judah. Now, they only went into captivity for 70 years before God allowed them to come back again. They came out of captivity and they came back to the land of Judah. Now, what's the point of all of this? Well, the chances of anybody from Asher being in Judah are minuscule. Yet some of the people from Israel did come down into Judah and lived in Judah, staying loyal to David. Her father or grandfather, whoever else he might have been, Penuel, must have been one of those who came down. Not only so, but he then went into captivity, a son of Asher in captivity with the rest of the people from Judah. A very small percentage of those who were taken in Judah, who were scattered throughout Babylon and Persia, right throughout Iraq and Iran, some of them, a very small percentage, came back. And she, her ancestors, they must have come back as well at that time to Judah. And what's more, survived until the time when Jesus is there. I mean, I don't know if you've ever tried looking for a needle in a haystack. Personally, I never have. But I reckon it would be harder to find a descendant of Asher coming back into first century Judea in Jerusalem than it would be to find a needle in a haystack. And yet, there's a woman there who does just that. Now, see what the Bible says about her. This woman was very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and was then a widow until she was 84. We're talking about first century Jerusalem. How in the world did she survive without welfare state, without support? How in the world did she survive until she was 84 years old? Well, I tell you how she did it, because the hand of the Lord was on her. And I know that because this is what happened. She spent her time in the temple too. And she worshipped day and night, fasting and praying, for she was determined to see God's hand move. She wanted to see Messiah. So she stayed there fasting and praying. Can I say this, beloved friends? Can I say this to us? We need to be before the Lord, and we need to spend time in His holy temple, worshipping, praying, fasting day and night, for God's desperate to move amongst us. If only we open our hearts to allow Him to come to do that. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians about us as church? He says this about us: in Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. We're not the temple in Jerusalem, but we are a holy temple of God, in which we, being built together, become a dwelling which God lives by His Spirit. Simeon was marked by the Spirit. Here's a lady who's marked also by the Spirit, it seems to me, but she comes to worship day and night, and she's praying and fasting. And God comes to her at that very moment. All the centuries of history that allowed Anna to be in the temple come together in one moment of collision, where God Himself orchestrates the events, orchestrates the timing, and at that very moment, she comes into the temple and she meets Jesus. Because I want to tell you that God always times everything to perfection. This is what Galatians 4, verse 4 says: in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. He's come as our great redeemer. Let me tell you finally, as a result of that, she went out and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward, all who were longing for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, God's calling us to do that, to be expectant, to be waiting, and to go out and to speak to people about those who are waiting for redemption in Israel. Now, I don't know if all of them were waiting for Messiah to come, whether they'd quite got that message, but they were longing to be freed from their bondage. And I know that we live in a world that needs to be freed from bondage. Perhaps you don't quite appreciate how much we need to be free from bondage. Maybe the bondage of addiction is one of those problems that we have at the moment. Maybe it's something to do with breakups in homes and families and things like that. Whatever it might be, he's come to redeem us. He's come to save us from our bondage. But not just to save us from, but to save us to. He's come to save us and to bring us into all the joy and the wonder of who he is. And he's calling us this day to be there, waiting expectantly. There's a lovely verse right at the very end of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. I want to tell you, there's two good reasons to be waiting. Number one, God's longing to bless us. Let's look for, let's seek, let's earnestly desire his blessing. But can I tell you something else? He's coming back again. He's coming back again. Can you believe that? He who came the first time as a baby is coming back as a king. Praise his name. He's coming back to take us to be with himself. And we're longing and we're waiting and we're earnestly expecting that to happen. Who knows when it might occur, but we praise God that we as his people are waiting. My heart today is that we wait expectantly, earnestly for him, for he longs to come amongst us in his mighty power. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you that you are a God of wonder. Praise you are a God of salvation. Praise you, Lord, you have redeemed us. Praise you, Lord, that you bring us into the joy and wonder of everything you are. And we pray, Lord, for any at this very moment who are listening who don't know you as Savior, Lord, that they'll just catch the glimpse, the vision of a Savior who longs to free us from the addictions of alcohol, the addiction of drugs, the addiction to whatever else, of whether it's gambling or sex or any of those things. He longs to free us from addiction. Lord, will you come amongst us and free us from our bondage, whatever that might be, and bring us into the wonder and joy of everything you are. In Jesus' name, amen.